Well, hey, good morning once again, and welcome. We're so glad you're here with us at FBC, and if you have a Bible, just want to invite you to turn with me in it to Luke chapter 18. We just heard it read aloud from Trish, and we are going to study this parable together, Luke 18, starting in verse 9. My name is Matt. I'm pastor here, and again, we're just so thrilled that you are with us as we worship as a church family this morning. We've been in this study called Kingdom Ways, where we want to look at the parables of Jesus, these powerful and memorable stories that Jesus told in his ministry that unpack for us or teach us what the kingdom of God is like. And here's how God calls us to live. Here's how things work when they are done God's way. And so this summer we've seen these stories, the story of the rich fool, the parable of the lost coin and lost sheep, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the good Samaritan, the wicked tenants last week, and now this week that of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As we get ready to jump into it, would you pray once more with me? Father in heaven, we love you, and we're just so glad to be here this morning and to sing to you and praise you and now to look to your word. Lord, would you teach us? Lord, would you open our eyes to see these truths from your word and shape our hearts? And Lord, many of us are coming in weary this morning, discouraged, maybe beat up from the week. We pray that you'd meet us with your comfort and love. Lord, those of us that are encouraged and coming in from a great week, Lord, we pray that you just help us celebrate and give you glory and praise for all that you've done in our lives. And anywhere in between, Lord, wherever we are, would you meet us and do all that you want to do in this place this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the famous author, once atheist, turned devout follower of Jesus, C.S. Lewis, in the 1940s, claimed that there was one sin that was worse than all the others. He spoke on the greatest sin, the utmost evil, the most problematic or destructive sin that we humans can be caught up in. Now, without saying the answer out loud, I want to invite you to take a minute to consider how you would answer that question. What is the greatest sin, the most destructive, the worst sin of all? Maybe a lot of different things coming to mind for you, whether it's blasphemy or murder or people who park in two parking spaces rather than the one, or greed, or abuse, or I mean, we could go on and on. Plenty of options to choose from, which, hey, is a good reminder as we start that there is such a thing as sin. Right? Some would deny that today, would deny that there's an objective moral law from a lawgiver, God himself. And beyond just having, you know, all different preferences and opinions, there actually is such a thing as sin, where we sin against God and we sin against one another. But what is the greatest sin? C.S. Lewis, he said this in speaking about this: there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. Pride. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Pride, he says. He goes on, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. He says it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It says this: as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride. This morning we're going to see a parable of Jesus that's similarly going to point out the poisonous nature of pride and the centrality of its opposite. If pride is the vice, then the virtue most central, you could say, to life in God's kingdom is humility. As always, when we're reading scripture, we want to look at the context of the passage, not just the story itself and the few verses here, but what's going on around it, what led to this parable that Jesus tells. Let's look at what prompted it. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." So right away, around Jesus, he must be noticing self-righteousness. People who are puffed up, maybe in their religious behavior or their knowledge of the scriptures. They think that they're the best sort of people around. He's talking about righteousness. Now, righteousness is a really important idea in scripture. I mean, who is righteous? Who is the one who is in the right, who does what is just, who is in right relationship with God? That's a really important question. A few verses later, Jesus is going to speak of one of these men in the parable being justified. That's kind of courtroom language. One that is declared righteous, in right standing with God, is considered in good standing before the judge. That's an important, weighty concept in Scripture. Right off the bat, then, we recognize the gravity of this text. I mean, one of those questions that's so central to our human experience and existence that we can't walk away without answering or at least attempting to. See, people in nearly all cultures and times in history have this sense that there's someone or something out there that is bigger than we are, and people have always tried to figure out ways to be in tune with or on the same page as whatever that thing is. That's why religions tell people to pray the way that they do, or engage in the religious rituals that they do, or particular behaviors to embrace or avoid. See, every major worldview and religion, whether Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Christian or mystics, have some kind of answer to the question, who or what is God? And then how does one get in right relationship with that God, in tune with, or be acceptable before that God? And so Jesus here is going to use a parable or a story to communicate to his audience and to us this morning. And notice again, the parable is pointed at those who trust in themselves. Those who are confident of their own righteousness, who say, yes, there is a God out there, and the way to get right with that God is to behave, to act right, jump through the hoops. And if you do that, you can walk around kind of puffed up and looking down on other people because you were able to figure it out. Through self-control or whatever it might be, you are able to get right with God through your own merit. See, Jesus knows that some people in his audience and people today believe that you can do that. That when God looks at some people's lives, he's going to say, oh, all right, that's what I'm talking about. You did it right. You jumped through the hoops. That they're going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and he's going to weigh the scales of their good behavior and their bad deeds, and the good's going to outweigh the bad, and he's going to say, great job, real proud of you. And then there are others where, again, it's not quite going to measure up. Again, it's not based on, again, God's grace or mercy or forgiveness. It's based on merit, on what they've done, or at least, they're not as bad as other people. You know, it's like on the curve sort of thing. Right? Verse 9, talking about those who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. So they're able to look around them and look at how that person is a mess and how that guy doesn't have it all together. And look at her. Wow, she's really struggling over there. But look at me. Right? Because those who have it figured out often get impatient with those who don't. So, maybe a few of us in the audience today can relate with this. Jesus tells a parable for us. He says this, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Here it is. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The scene wouldn't be uncommon. Men going up to the temple to pray. In ancient Israel, they would go at specific times to the temple. Pharisees and tax collectors were well-known characters. Of course, Pharisees known for how devout they were to the law, to upholding the word of God, observing every fine detail and point of the Old Testament, often going above and beyond to try to keep it and make sure they did not break it. They were known for their piety and their devotion to God. I mean, they had like Bible stickers on their water bottles and their cars, Bible verses on their Facebook profiles. Okay, these guys were like the moral example to everyone else. Meanwhile, tax collectors were the opposite. Tax collectors were despised. They were thought of as unrighteous people, known for swindling money, affiliating themselves with Gentiles, the Romans who were in power. I mean, these are like the low of the low. So two very different men with two very different lives going to the temple to pray. And they pray, notice, two very different prayers. Verse 11, the Pharisee, we'll start with him, stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Two very different men living two very different lives, praying two very different prayers. Only one of them is going to go home justified before God. But let's take these prayers in order. First, the Pharisee. He goes to pray, and he starts off rather well. He starts strong. God, I thank you. So far, so good. It sounds like many of the psalms or prayers of thanksgiving in the Old Testament. Someone approaches God with a heart of gratitude for the grace and goodness of God. God, I thank you. Strong start. And the good part ends there, because instead of praising God for who he is or what he's done or his divine action in the world or his grace towards the man, he essentially prays, God, thank you that I am such a great guy. Look at me go. I mean, look at it again. Thank you. I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. He's just comparing himself to those around him, and things, admittedly, look pretty good on the outside, right? I mean, his list is probably not wrong. Those are probably good things to not be associated with. Hey, I'm not a robber. That's a good thing. Not an evildoer. That's a good thing. I'm not an adulterer. That's a good thing. It seems like he has decent morals. He's not an extortioner. He's a man of justice. He treats people fairly. He's faithful to his wife. And so at first glance, you could look at that and say, well, I don't know. I mean, what's the problem? It sounds like he's living a virtuous, godly life. Maybe some of us would thank God for similar things in our lives. We look at our journey. We say, Lord, thank you. You've kept me out of a life of dishonest business practices. Or God, you've helped me treat people well and know how to respect them. God, thank you that I've been able to remain faithful to my spouse. God, thank you that I've been able to stay in the lives of my children and see them grow up or whatever. So we say, hey, some of these are good things. So what's exactly the problem here? The problem appears to be that he's using those comparisons and his moral virtue as the basis for his righteousness before God. As verse 9 says, he's trusting in his own righteousness. This is self-righteousness. Us pastors sometimes will joke about accumulating books and having a nice fancy bookshelf, and it's impressive. It's our shelf righteousness. And maybe you similarly have things in your life that you're proud of and that go from gratitude for what you have and experience have and experience to, again, pride, thinking that somehow because you do this or don't do that, you therefore are more worthy and righteous before God. Right, the man goes on to list verse 12, his religious practices. Hey, I fast. I tithe. He's going above and beyond what the Old Testament law would even require or expect. And he believes somehow that God will accept him on the merit of his morality and religious devotion. We could add to that list, if it were modern day, look at my church attendance. Or I lead a small group. Or I serve the homeless. Or I go on missions trips. Or I I have like a 50-day streak on my Bible app of reading the Bible and my Bible plan, you know, on and on. Again, not bad things. And yet if they puff us up into self-righteousness, then they're problematic. Listen to the direction of his prayer. Where is his prayer pointing? Do you hear the repetition in there? Thank you. I am not like other men. I fast. I give. Rather than his prayer being pointed at the Lord. God, you are good. You have blessed me. You have been patient with me. You have been merciful. No, instead it's I. And the most dangerous part about it is that the Pharisee doesn't even realize what he's doing. He's standing there proudly, totally missing it, and at the same time, thinking that he has it more figured out than everybody else. So people like the Pharisee, their sin and their rejection of the gospel and the grace of God is buried beneath layers of moral performance and religious behavior and church attendance. They often don't even see how lost they are. Which is why Jesus points this parable directly at them. So there's the prayer of the Pharisee. Now, he goes on. There's another way. There's another prayer. There's the prayer of the tax collector. And it's short and sweet. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Short and sweet. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see how completely opposite the tax collector's prayer is compared to the Pharisees? The Pharisee stands by himself, likely in a prominent position to be noticed and seen, and look at me, while the tax collector, it tells us, stands far off. I mean, he's cautious in even approaching the temple, and in humility, he's not even going to lift up his eyes proudly to heaven. The Pharisee prays all about himself and what he's done, while the tax collector simply looks away from himself to his need for God's mercy. God, would you have mercy upon me? See, for the tax collector, the first step of this prayer is what? It's to recognize his need. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He recognizes his sin and his need before God. And it reminds us the truth about each one of us. Apart from God, whether we realize it or not, we have sinned. We've sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. We've decided to run our own lives and turn our backs on him and do things our own way, and we call the shots, and we refuse to bend the knee before God. And not only do we sin against God, but then we sin against one another. We hurt people, we're selfish, we're arrogant, we're on and on. And the Bible tells us that God is a God of justice. He's a holy God, and so he doesn't just wink at wrongdoing and sweep it under the rug. No, there's consequences. The wages of sin is death. Condemnation, separation from God. And so without mercy, we would all receive the judgment for sin that we deserve for sinning against God and rejecting him and his kingdom. He says, the tax collector gets that. He says, I know that I'm not going to be right with God based on my merit. I know I need mercy. Right? The Pharisee, his prayer was all about merit. Look what I've earned. The tax collector, his prayer was for mercy. Lord, don't give me the judgment that I deserve. That's mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. And we talked a few weeks back, if you were here, remember, about whether we use binoculars or mirrors. The Pharisee has his binoculars out. Man, look at all those sinners. Not like them, not like them, better than them. Even this tax collector over there, wow, he's a bum. Check me out. The tax collector, though, has a mirror, right? He sets down the binoculars. He says, I can see my own sin and my own need, and I have enough of my own mess to worry about. I'm not going to waste time condemning others because look at my life. Two men going to the temple to pray, living very different lives, praying very different prayers, with two very different outcomes. Jesus saves the verdict for the end. Now, we already read the whole passage out loud a few times, and so we've seen it in its entirety. So we have a little bit more insight of where Jesus is going here. But think about if you were the original audience and you're just hearing this story being told and you don't know the setup exactly or Jesus' conclusion. You just know so far there are these two men and these two prayers. And what's God going to do about it? The audience might be thinking, they're not ready probably for what's coming. Because Pharisees are pretty devout. And his prayer maybe was spot on. Maybe his audience was like, man, yeah, the dude was crushing it. Like, that guy was living a righteous life, as Pharisees often would. They got the external thing going on. And yeah, hey, tax collectors are pretty messy. So that dude better be asking for mercy. Because look at his life. I mean, he needs to be begging God for mercy. Tax collectors were despised sinners. And we're not really sure he's going to get the mercy that he's asking for. So this could end very reasonably with the Pharisee being praised. Look at his virtuous life. And the tax collector denied mercy, and out you go. That wouldn't be a surprising ending. But look how Jesus concludes it. I tell you that this man, speaking of the tax collector, rather than the other, tax collector home justified before God. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, he's the one who goes home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Two men, two very different lives, two very different prayers, two very different outcomes. And it's the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who goes home justified. Justified, or declared righteous, the one who goes home in right relationship with his God. It'd be shocking to the original audience. Right? Most of us, even today, are conditioned to think that it's the religious guy, it's the guy who's fasting, the guy who's tithing, the guy who has his life put together, he's morally upright, he's the one who would be good with God. He's the one that God would look at and say, well done, keep it up. Jesus says, no. It's the tax collector that goes home justified. And his closing line, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So we started this by talking about pride and humility as its opposite. We see here in the teachings of Jesus that at the heart of the kingdom is the necessity of humility. Humility in two ways. First, humility before God. Right, the tax collector's prayer is where we should start. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Humble before a holy God. We can only pray this sort of prayer when we realize our own need, right? If you're not sick, you're not, or if you don't think you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. And if you don't know you're lost, you're not going to ask for guidance. And if you don't know you're about to drive off a cliff, you're not going to slam on the brakes. Reminds me of the famous preacher C.H. Spurgeon once put it this way. He said, "While others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all." And that shouldn't just be the posture of some, you know, super Christians or some Christians who like lived really messed up lives, who like barely made it in. This should be the heart posture of all of us. All of us who have been saved and rescued by Christ, we should just marvel at the foot of the cross that we are saved at all. And so the prayer of the tax collector is demonstrating we have to recognize our need and ask for mercy. That's where life with God starts. Acknowledging our sin and need, the doctrine of sin, right? We sinned against a holy God. We've broken his law. We've broken relationship with him. We deserve judgment. Scripture talks a great deal about God as judge. A God of justice holds evil and evildoers accountable. And we have to start by recognizing that. Some today will want to tell you that, no, that's not really the case anymore. God's not that bothered by sin. Don't worry about it. He loves everybody. It's all going to be fine in the end. That's not the message of Scripture or of Jesus. There's this call to repent, that we need to be reconciled to God. We need forgiveness. We need his grace. We need his mercy. So we have to start there. And the text shows us that we're justified before God. The only way to be justified before God is not by looking to our own merit and our own actions and stacking up our religious observance, but only by looking away from ourselves to Christ and asking for his mercy. Right? And some of us come to church, we come to church with that assumption that we can come in, and the reason we go to church is to kind of put like a few more chips on the side of the scale that's the good deeds, you know, to outweigh the bad. And if we go to church enough or do enough good deeds, then we're going to make it in the end, hopefully. Like, cross our fingers, maybe we'll sneak in. But can we show that salvation is by grace? It's a gift of God. So this tax collector, as he walks into the courtroom of God, he will not point to himself and his own good deeds as his justification and righteousness, but he'll instead point away from himself to the mercy of God provided for us in Christ. Now, there are plenty today, I think, who are proud and need to be humbled. I relate a lot with that journey. Being puffed up in pride, needing to be humbled by God. I've also been similarly surprised at the opposite by how many young people especially are discouraged and feel small. I remember actually last year I was leading our youth ministry for a season along with other volunteer leaders, and I remember in one of the Bible studies talking to the students about if they in general viewed themselves as pretty virtuous, doing well in life, trying to sense, hey, is there pride in their hearts? Are they kind of thought too highly of themselves in general? Is that kind of what people think? Or if they felt small and insignificant and unworthy. And I was surprised that almost to hear all of them answered with the second. I was expecting to hear more of, yeah, we got it going on. Yeah, we're doing pretty great. Yeah, people are pretty self-absorbed. And yet, the students shared that most young people today that they knew felt insignificant and small and unworthy. And I thought, well, hey, even better, there's some good news here for you. There's some good news that your relationship with God is not about you measuring up and performing. You simply have to acknowledge your need and cast yourselves on the mercy and grace of God. And so if you're a young person or an old person and you're maybe racked with guilt or feel unworthy before God, unlovable, then there's good news here that all we have to do, the only ticket needed for entry is acknowledging our need and coming to the Lord in humility. And then we experience his lavish love and grace and forgiveness poured out on us. This is the good news of the gospel. That we can be justified not by our works, but through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. We can be made right with God. So we need humility before God. And second, we need humility before people. Humility before God, and we should live out humility before people. They go together. Remember the Pharisees' problem back in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. So rather than living with humility before people, just looking down on others, throwing stones, condemning, judging, and that's, just to be honest, probably like the quickest way to keep people from church. Is if people today don't know Jesus and they come to a church for the first time and they experience a church with the heart of the Pharisee, who's just puffed up and everyone's kind of trying to one-up one another about all the cool religious stuff they've done, people aren't going to want any part of that. Right? Where people just talk about themselves all the time and tell their stories and don't ask questions and it's all just, hey, look at me, rather than actually genuinely loving people and moving towards them. But people say, why would I want to be a part of that? But if the opposite is true, and there's just this refreshing humility and freedom here in the church, people are going to be drawn to that. Say, there's this love, there's this grace, there's this humility here I need. I don't see elsewhere. Because here is a place where I'm free to acknowledge my need and my struggles and my flaws and my brokenness and bring all of that before the Lord. And yet I know I'm loved by God and loved by this group of people. It's freedom to rest here. I mean, that's what's going to draw people. And so we need to stop for a second as we think about other people and check our own hearts and ask some questions. You know, are we humble before others or are we caught up in comparison? Someone once said, comparison is the thief of joy. Right, constantly measuring, doing the math on how we're doing compared to the successes or failures of others. We wouldn't say it, but like secretly we get a little happy when other people stumble and mess up because it makes us look a little better or our lives feel a little better. Are we quick to criticize or throw rocks? Are we condescending because of how much we know, the things we've done, how obedient we are? I heard the story one time of a student in seminary smugly telling the professor and all the class that I haven't sinned in 3 years. Just want you all to know. 3 years, sin-free. Check it out. And the professor listened and paused. And he said, are you proud of that? And the man sat down quietly with a sunken face. See, Darrell Bock, the author of the commentary on Luke, said, pride preaches merit, humility pleads for compassion. Pride negotiates as an equal, humility approaches in need. Pride separates by putting others down. Humility identifies with others, recognizing we all have the same need. Pride destroys through its alienating self-service. Humility opens doors with its power to sympathize with the struggle we share. Pride turns up its nose. Humility offers an open and lifted up hand. So I think some of the most powerful moments in church life, some of the most healing moments in church life are where we are caught in some kind of struggle or discouragement, and someone comes alongside, and rather than throwing a stone or giving us, you know, the quick solution, you need to go and do this right now, something like, they just sit with us in it, and say something like, hey, I get it. Hey, I've been there. Hey, me too. I'm with you here. And so some indicators that you might be caught up in pride, again, you get puffed up and feel superior to others. Or the opposite, you get devastated when you stumble or see others doing well. And Jesus is just saying, hey, you can get off the treadmill. Just stop. Just stop it. Stop playing the game. Stop doing the math. Stop taking yourself back into the courtroom time and time again. And instead, be people of radical prayer. Be people who are quick to lend mercy and not throw rocks, quick to apologize, quick to repent of your own wrongdoing. And Jesus says, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Because humility is the way of the kingdom. So may we be a church marked by humility, aware of our need, humble before God, and humble before one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Help us not be like the Pharisee in his self-righteousness. Help us instead be like the tax collector, where we can simply pray before you once and often. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. May we marvel at your mercy and kindness that you've saved us and forgiven us and lavished us with your love. You just abundantly poured out your love upon us. Lord, help us walk with humility before one another. May we rest in your love so much that we'd be free of insecurity and pettiness and pride, and that we would then be again humble before others, freely loving them and serving others as you would have us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.